When I think of the cross, so many things can be used to describe and connect to that glorious event. And I think you can connect two words. I think you can say the cross is a place of justice and a place of mercy. That's something I would love for you to think about when you think about the cross. Justice and mercy displayed there. Justice satisfied by the substitutionary work of Jesus, so that through that justice satisfied work, mercy would flow to sinners. God would be just, and he would be the justifier. We have to say the cross is not the first place you see mercy in the ministry of Jesus. It is certainly a blazing display of God's mercy. We think of the cross where there we first saw the light. We sing songs that speak about the grace and mercy displayed there. Not to minimize that at all, but to emphasize that in the ministry of Jesus, there was mercy scattered throughout the years of his public work. His public travels included countless encounters of extraordinary compassion. Not to say that nobody ever cared for anybody before Jesus showed up, but to say that extraordinary compassion and mercy characterized his ministry. The cross, you could call it a kind of capstone or climax of a mercy of ministry to sinners. His compassion was confusing to people. We recognize that. And that's because he welcomed people that others deemed unimportant. He welcomed those others deemed unworthy. But isn't that what mercy at its core is trying to communicate? A display of something that's not about merit? He welcomed those that others would pass by. They've evaluated and they've ostracized and they've concluded, not this person. The compassion of Jesus, on the other hand, is one of the most compelling characteristics about his ministry. A display of love that doesn't have some social or political agenda. It's not based on merit and conditions to be met. It's a love not based on crowd pressures and the favor of the culture or what the ambitions of the world would bring to that scene. It's not a love that's measured and determined by those things at all. It's not a love given because of something else personally that can be seen as an advantage. Jesus loves sinners. And there's something so incredibly freeing and confusing and bewildering about that, because if we have any insight into our souls at all, we recognize there's nothing about us that ought to deserve or be worthy of that. But that's outside the category of mercy. Mercy is not used in the language of Scripture as something given because it was ever earned. When people think about the ministry of Jesus and his work on the cross, and they sense their unworthiness, friends, that is why he came. Not so that you could earn it, but because you couldn't. He didn't come and show mercy because you deserved it, but because you didn't. And we don't know love like this. But this is the love that changes the world. We don't know and understand and process love like this. It's not something that innately rises within us. It certainly doesn't characterize the kind of worldly relationships we see around us. Here, invading time and space, is this incarnate love of God that breaks all the molds and all the categories. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he loves sinners at the cost of his reputation, at the cost of any social capital or religious collateral he could garner. That is not important to him. The world will be changed by this kind of love. This is the love that changes us. It's higher than the heavens, deeper than the sea. And I think one way God's given us an opportunity to be awestruck at this is to watch Jesus at work in the Gospels. Just to watch him and to follow his movements and to listen to the things he says, we're left awestruck with the crowds around him who think, what kind of love is this? What kind of man is this? It's a compassion that seems to be relentlessly on display. And I think if we tried to say as readers of the Bible, what is it about Jesus' love that we love so much? What is it about his compassion that's so compelling? I think we could say Jesus' love dignifies people. It shows them that they're made in the image of God. He humanizes people that others, through their neglect and ostracism, would have dehumanized and neglected. Jesus' love brings them in and makes them new and lifts them up. We see Jesus' love and we realize we all need that love. That's not a love that we read about and we say, well, that's got to be good for somebody. I mean, we recognize not only does everybody need that love, we're part of that everybody. And ever since Luke 9:51, Jesus' journeys, as he's gone through crowds and ministered to people, he's been heading toward Jerusalem. That's in his sights. And that goal continues even in today's passage in Luke 18. His sights are on Jerusalem. That's the former city, or it's the city of Israel's former kings in the Old Testament, the city of David, the city of Solomon, the city of all the Davidic kings that ruled until Babylon destroyed the nation. Jesus is heading to that city, and this is the last miracle before getting to that city in Luke's gospel. He's going to arrive in Jerusalem in Luke 19. This is the last miracle before that journey gets him to Jerusalem. But Luke's gospel is not the only place this story's found. Mark's gospel has it. Matthew's gospel has it. We learn from Mark 10 a name in the story, actually, and I'm going to impart that name from Mark 10 into this story. The name of this blind person who's healed is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus from Mark 10 is this Luke 18 figure. And the scene is set as Jesus draws near Jericho, and Jericho's less than 20 miles from Jerusalem. So nearing Jericho is part of this journey toward Jerusalem. For a Bible reader, though, well, Jericho has some Old Testament significance. The power of God is displayed at Jericho. Victory of the Lord is displayed by his own power that would confound any other strategy somebody else could have brought to the table. And not only is Jericho important, we're reminded that one of the key figures in the Jericho account and in the account of the entrance into the promised land in the book of Joshua is the man named Joshua. And lo and behold, the Greek name for Jesus is equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. Here you have in Luke 18, a new Joshua drawing near Jericho. I wonder what's going to happen here. The power of God to be displayed, that's what. The glory of God being put out on a canvas for people to marvel at and praise his name. That's what's happening with this true and greater Joshua. There's a crowd that follows Jesus. We're told he's drawing near to Jericho. And in verse 36, there's a crowd that's going to be going by. So Jesus is by no means alone. And he doesn't just have his 12 with him. There's a whole flock of people. And why is this anticipation building with a large crowd? Let's remember that in Luke 19, he draws near to Jerusalem on a particular week of the year. He's coming for a festival. And when there's a festival drawing near, according to the Jewish calendar, especially Passover, scores of people are going to be traveling to Jerusalem. So there's a lot of people that are going to be journeying. There's a lot of people traveling as a crowd with Jesus. And this is beside the point that along his ministries, several years up to this point, he has gathered all kinds of people who have followed him and traversed the land, listening to him teach, watching him work wonders. And now a major feast in Jerusalem's calendar is coming. And the Feast of Passover is near. Here's a new Joshua going near to Jericho, and Passover is coming up. And here in verse 35 is a blind man sitting on the roadside begging. The strategy of this scene is important because in the ancient world, if you had this disability, you were dependent on the alms of others. And by alms here, we mean food and money, possessions. What this man has is no doubt something he has received from others who out of their mercy and out of their compassionate heart have blessed him. And he knows where he needs to be. Notice he's not in the back alley somewhere of Jericho. He's along the roadside. Why is he on the roadside begging? Because there are going to be plenty of people going by. And he's hoping that there will be plenty of merciful people coming by. People who are marked by compassion and generosity. This man is where he knows he needs to be. He needs to be on this road because it's festival time coming up. There's going to be more people than usual traveling this road, and for longer than usual. And the longer he's there and the more people that come by, the more mercy and compassion he's hoping he will receive. So here's a man sitting by the roadside, and he's begging. We're immediately noting a contrast between an earlier figure Jesus encountered in Luke 18, 18 to 30, a rich young ruler encountered Jesus. That man had quite a lot. In fact, it turns out that everything that man had had won the allegiance of his heart, and he didn't want to turn from what he had in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, in light of that earlier man's, that young rich young ruler's encounter with him, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And though that rich young ruler could see, and though he had much, and though his political and social standing might have been impressive, here was a man who had turned from Jesus. Now, Jesus draws near to Jericho. Here's a man with no social or political capital. Here's a man who has nothing. He is begging at the roadside, and he hears people coming. And in verse 36, hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. Now, this is no doubt not his first situation beside the road with crowds passing by. Something seems odd about this one. And it's not just any crowd that passes by. Maybe this one, with the volume, sounds especially loud and attention-getting. So while this man cannot see, he can hear, and he says, wait a second. What's going on? Other than like the feast stuff, other than what we know would be going on, other than why crowds might be typically going by, is something else happening? He inquired what this meant. And I take that to mean somebody near him who could see or someone from the crowd. And it says in verse 37, they, which may mean someone by implication from that crowd. The people who are in the front perhaps passing by with all the volume increasing. And he's saying, what's going on? And this guy, these people say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now the name Jesus, just like the name Joshua in Jesus' day, was a very common name. So you would distinguish people by locations of where they're from, sometimes to keep it clear that you meant this and not that. I bet this guy Bartimaeus had met a Jesus or a Joshua from time to time. But I tell you what would stick out in his mind, it's that last little description after the name Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Now that guy has a reputation. That guy has a reputation that wherever he travels and how he teaches and encounters that sinners have with him, people understand more of what the kingdom of God means. People are changed and made new. They have illnesses and demonic possessions and even death overcome. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now listen, the blind man at the roadside begging doesn't look at this as saying, well, wait a second, I wonder how many alms I could get from Jesus. He doesn't look at this and say, can I just get a little more from what anybody else might be able to give me at any other time? This is not a moment that he wants to seize to say, could I have a little more things that I'm begging for? He begins to cry out, by name, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, we don't see some debate happening within the crowd in that moment with the man Bartimaeus on the side of the road about Jesus's identity. I think in verse 38, we're to conclude Bartimaeus has heard about Jesus and he's drawn his own conclusions. And his conclusions are absolutely right. This may indicate that Bartimaeus has a Jewish background. He is familiar with the hope of the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, God said to David that I'm going to raise up an offspring after you who will rule forever. He would be a son of David. And after 2 Samuel 7, this Christ or this king, this Messiah, is the one most specifically hoped for from the line of David. And they say to this blind man, Bartimaeus, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he says, I know exactly who that is. That's the king. Jesus, son of David. King Jesus. I don't think he described everybody that gave him alms or had the opportunity to show compassion, calling them a son of David. That wasn't a throw around phrase. That wasn't like a common trending nickname or some kind of buddy language. Hey, you know, you're a bunch of sons of David. No, I mean, this instead was a particular title tied to particular hopes. And this man says, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Son of David, have mercy on me. I don't think he's disagreeing with the crowd. I mean, he knows Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. It's just that he's even more correct than the crowd's answer. Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the son of David from 2 Samuel 7, the hoped for king. And the cry is for mercy or compassion. This blind man can see in a truer sense. Jesus, son of David, that's the thing to see. That's the thing to truly perceive and know. You might suggest that this blind man sees a lot better than a lot of other people who had been following Jesus in the outer rings of the crowds. That's the son of David. And he cries out for mercy. Will the son of David, will the king, will this king be a king who shows mercy? The blind man hopes so. You might be reminded of those 10 lepers. In Luke 17, 13, Jesus, Master, they cried, have mercy on us. And for them, compassion looks like what for the blind man here, compassion and mercy would look like to be changed. He's not looking for more alms. That's not going to bring a greater resolution to his situation. But this Jesus of Nazareth, this son of David, can do what the crowds cannot do. They can do what the people who had walked earlier on Jericho Road and those following later, what those people cannot do, Jesus can do. Have mercy on me. We're reminded earlier in Luke's gospel that Jesus is the promised king. We're told that Gabriel, in chapter 127, appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph from the house of David. And Gabriel tells Mary in Luke 1:32, your son will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says in Luke 1:69 that the birth of Jesus, not the birth of his own son John, but the birth of Jesus meant God had raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. And the angel said to the shepherds, in Luke 2:11, after the birth of Jesus, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Because even though David and the other kings would rule in Jerusalem, they were born in Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a son of David. You have this hope given early in the Luke gospel that in this third gospel, the Son of David is going to rise up. His ministry will be one of power and royalty. And yet nobody prior to this had called him the Son of David. This doesn't mean others had not used that title, but I do think it's significant that Luke includes this story as the first time we read it in the third gospel. And it comes from a beggar on the roadside as Jesus is going to Jericho. That's the Son of David. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, you would think that even the disciples to this point would want to eagerly welcome this man. But others in the crowd who are in the front, we're told in Luke 18:39, rebuked him. This is disheartening, isn't it? Because here's this man begging on the side of the road. And he's calling out for Jesus in particular. What's going on in their minds? Maybe they think Jesus is just way too important for this blind beggar. Do they think Jesus' focus can't be disrupted? He's heading to Jerusalem. The mission is so urgent. Let's not slow things down. Let's not let anyone get in the way. The blind man being shut down by these in the front of the crowd reminds me of Luke 18:15, when people were bringing their infants to Jesus that he might bless them, pray for them, touch them. And the disciples saw that happening and they rebuked those bringing the children in Luke 18:15. So here's Jesus, and people are coming to Jesus or wanting to come to Jesus or bring others to Jesus. And there are some in the midst who are trying to keep that from happening. And not only do those efforts to keep them from coming fail in Luke 18, 15 and following, it fails, thankfully, here in our passage this morning. People trying to keep others from coming to Jesus. Think about the intensity and heightened emotion within the blind man at this moment. He's called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and he didn't get a reply back from Jesus. These people in the crowd start talking. You just sort of imagine the blind man thinking, "I wasn't talking to y'all. I wasn't talking to you in the front. I was talking to Jesus." There, these others are not willing to show mercy or even bring him or try to stop the situation or draw attention to for Jesus to this blind man. It does not stop him. He's like the persistent widow in Luke 18 who continues in faith calling out. He's like the tax collector in the temple in Luke 18, 13, "God, be merciful to me." And he believes that the mercy of God comes in Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He said it once. They try to shut him down, telling him to be quiet. "You be quiet over there. Shut your mouth. Stop calling out to him." But he did not heed them. He cried out all the more. He had saved his greatest shouts and volume for this moment. He just didn't know it an hour ago. And he starts to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And they couldn't shut him down. He would not succumb to their rebuke. And I love what verse 40 says. Because piercing through all the noise in the crowd and the rebukes of those who were in front, here comes this cry from the beggar on the side of the road. And it reaches Jesus. And it says in verse 40, "And Jesus stopped." Because in the four Gospels, Jesus never ignores a cry for mercy. Not once. Not once. Jesus never listens to somebody crying for mercy and says, "Well, you know, if you were only someone else, or if you were only in your situation, or if you hadn't simply done the things that you had done." He doesn't look at anyone's cry for mercy and turn away. Jesus stops. When nobody else would, he does, and he commands him to be brought to him. Oh, what a moment for this beggar. He knows everything is about to change. Nothing will be the same after this encounter. He stops, commands the blind beggar to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" What an open-ended question. What a moment. What could the answer be? "Lord, can I have some alms?" No, that is not what he said. "Lord, can you direct me to an even better place where I might beg more successfully?" That is not what he said. In fact, he drops the name Jesus and just replaces it with Lord, because they are one and the same. And what I love about the title Lord, a Lord is a title that you connect to someone who has position and authority. Jesus is a person of position and power. He has authority. He's Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over the demons. He's Lord over wind and waves. He has authority such that when Jesus speaks, whatever he has lordship over answers to him. And this blind man comes with his need and he says, "I know you are Lord. So Lord, let me recover my sight." That's his plea. "Lord, let me recover my sight." Just like Jesus cleansed the lepers, just like Jesus raises the dead, just like Jesus delivers the demonically possessed, Jesus has authority here. Earlier in Luke, we've been prepared for moments like this. He went to his Nazareth synagogue. After all, he is Jesus of Nazareth, as the very story we're reading today reminds us. And in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, and here's what he said to help shape and describe his mission. He says in Isaiah 61:1, reading it in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Did you catch that from Isaiah 61, fulfilled in Jesus' ministry here? Recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, we're reminded that Jesus of Nazareth, who is traveling in Luke 18, is the one who spoke in Nazareth in Luke 4, and he has come to proclaim good news to the poor and recovery of sight to the blind. So here's a guy on the road going to Jericho. Jesus has good news for this poor man and recovery of sight before this thing is over. This crowd wanted to silence the beggar. And maybe they thought that was because he was going to be disrupting Jesus's ministry. But let's listen right from Luke 4 to how Jesus described what he has come to do. This poor man who needed good news and the recovery of sight, he was not a deterrent from Jesus's ministry. He was why Jesus came. Jesus said these words from Isaiah 61. This wasn't something other than his mission. This was in the keeping of and fulfillment and track toward the cross. The fulfillment of his earthly mission includes moments like this. So, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus says to him in verse 42, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. He highlights the man's faith. Jesus discerns that in this man's heart is trust. Just like Jesus says, you should welcome and not hinder these children, because unless you become like children, you're not going to enter the kingdom. What I think we're watching here is a blind man come like a child to Jesus and entering the kingdom in front of everybody watching. That's what's happening here. Your faith has made you well. One way you can translate that last statement is your faith has saved you. Being made well outwardly? Well, yes, that's true. But this man is made well in more ways than one. And I think one of the reasons we know this is because in verse 43, this man is ready to get up and follow after Jesus as a disciple. He's not like the 9 of the 10 lepers in Luke 17 who kept going while only one came back to Jesus, that seemed to have a change of heart. This man's heart sets him apart. This man is ready to go after Jesus. He's been made well on the inside. He doesn't dwell right now with a glorified body and glorified sight. This man's going to die again. But what good is it going to be for this man if he gets his physical sight and he goes and lives in spiritual darkness? What good is that going to do him if he can simply see his sin more clearly? If he can simply rebel against God with greater external perception and opportunity? What this man needed is to be made well all the way through. All the way in. Theologians and writers throughout the history of the church have looked at stories like this continually and drawn conclusions about our deeper problems that we have. We are those that you might consider spiritually blind. Apart from Christ, we don't perceive the truth and glory of his kingdom with hearts to follow Jesus with love and hope and faith. We need to be born again. We need the light of truth to pierce the darkness which sinners so naturally love. What verse 34 told us last week at the end of our passage is that Jesus' statements were not understood. They weren't grasped. They were hidden. One way you might say at the end of verse 31 that these disciples are failing to see most clearly. Here's a man, not because everybody in the crowd is this way, but this beggar on the side of the road has seen clearly who Jesus is. The idea of sight or perception works on multiple levels. Here are people in the crowds who might be iffy and inconclusive about who Jesus is. And this man cries out unceasingly whom he knows Jesus is. In verse 43, Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. What I love about this is Jesus' command didn't take some lengthy or even gradual process. Here's the way Jesus' authority works as Lord. His command makes the miracle because he's Lord. It's as if he spoke into the darkness of this man and said, "Let there be sight," and there was sight, and he saw that it was good. He speaks as God speaks to the darkness, and as God brings life from death and light to darkness. There was sight, and the man is healed, immediately recovers his sight, and follows Jesus. You might think in your mind of the story in Luke 10 that Jesus tells, a parable about a good Samaritan. Here's a guy on the side of a road. And this particular guy, along with this roadside situation being parallel, this guy in Luke 10:25 and following that Jesus says, needs help. And people are willing to pass him by. This guy passes him and this guy passes him. But there's this, in the story, this good Samaritan that comes and he attends to the man. He gives him the attention and aid and help that he needs. Jesus is the good Samaritan in Luke 18, isn't he? He's the guy who's going and stops while everybody else was willing to keep going and say, "Not him, Jesus, you know, keep going." Jesus stops. And Jesus practices the parables that he preaches. These aren't just like abstract kingdom ideas that Jesus doesn't himself embody. He embodies them perfectly. Here is the compassion and mercy of Jesus running forth from his heart toward this man in need. This man, changed by mercy, follows Jesus, glorifying God. Friends, that's the only reason any of us follow Jesus. It is the response to mercy. It is the response to the merciful love of Christ that we have encountered in the good news of the gospel. The Christian life is one long response to mercy. And we're just continually remembering that mercy, calling ourselves to think on and reflect on the incredible love and the height and depth and glories of the mercy of God shown to us. And following Jesus is what we do in response to that. Following Jesus is what we do in response to that. He followed Jesus, glorifying God. He is not like the young rich ruler who had all that wealth and did not want to part with it, did not want to be generous to others. Here is a blind beggar on the side of the road who would have needed the generosity of somebody like that rich young ruler. Jesus had said to that earlier man, "Give to the poor." That man went away sad because he had so much, which really implies he had so much he could give to help others. Here's a man who gets better than alms. His recovery of sight is going to change his life, but most profoundly, inwardly, he is made well. He is going to follow Jesus, bringing glory to God. That's what a heart of true faith does. A heart of true faith is not indifferent to Jesus. The heart of true faith doesn't just think Jesus is interesting and occasionally necessary. A heart of faith follows Jesus because you know who he is and you know what he's done in your heart. And that response to mercy is what we call the Christian life. Following Jesus is the fruit of true faith. I think the language of glorifying God means this man. Not only was he shouting earlier, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," now he can't stop talking about it and praising God for it. Glorifying God, I think, is to say outwardly, where people can hear, he is eager to declare what God has done. Now think about this crowd. It tells us at the end of verse 43 here, all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Finally, here's a man who can finally see, and at last the crowd, now seeing, a play on words here I think, is praising God. The miracle of mercy given to the blind man is now a catalyst for their own glorifying of God. What have they seen so far? Well, they were traveling with Jesus. They've heard him teach. They tried to silence this blind man. Jesus called for him to be brought and others would have helped him. Jesus asked, "What do you want?" The blind man said, "I want to recover my sight." Jesus overcame the blindness, granted sight to the man. That man is praising God. What are you going to do in the crowd? You're joining in the celebration. This is what is so important in Christian lives for testimony and bearing witness to the mercy God has shown us. One of the reasons we want to remember our mercy out loud is not just for us, but also for others. And this crowd here, they need to hear what this man has experienced and the mercy he's praising God for. They enter into that as well. We're told in verse 43, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. I love that question Jesus asked to the blind man. What do you want me to do for you? There's a spot in the Old Testament I want to think about with you where Solomon was praying to the Lord. And the Lord says to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, "What shall I give you?" Now, what's interesting about Solomon is that Solomon is the son of David, like the immediate son of David. And Solomon responds to the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 3, 6 by recognizing God's steadfast love and covenant to David. In fact, Solomon says that he's coming to God like a child in chapter 3, 7, and like a servant in the midst of other people in chapter 3, 8. And what Solomon asks for, he's thinking about this, and even though he has great things already, he prays for an understanding and discerning mind. And the Lord grants Solomon's request and then calls him, if you will, to borrow the language from Luke 18, to follow me, walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments in 1 Kings 3:14. And you know where Solomon went after that? To Jerusalem. I tell you what's fascinating about this story in Luke 18. Something greater than Solomon is here. And I'm borrowing that from Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, we're told in verse 42, with Jesus' own language, something greater than Solomon is here. God asked Solomon, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Jesus is asking this blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I think we here see this blind man coming to Jesus like a child, remembering God's covenant, steadfast love to David, crying out that Jesus is the very son of David. And I think we can conclude by the blind man's answer. He already has a pretty good, wise, and discerning mind. He knows who Jesus is. So he prays for what he needs, recovery of sight, and the Lord grants it. And then the man follows Jesus. He's called to be like Solomon from 1 Kings 3:14, to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, to follow him as a disciple. And you know where the blind man goes? With Jesus to Jerusalem. And stories like this help us see that in Matthew 12:42, something greater than Solomon is here and is at work in Luke 18. In fact, I want to take this little scene here of Luke 18, 35 to the end, and I want to look at it in light of the whole of this chapter for a moment. At the beginning of chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, there was this persistent widow crying out to God for an answer. This blind beggar would not be silenced. Crying out to God, crying out to God like a persistent widow in Jesus' parable. And then in verses 9 through 14, we can think of this tax collector who went into the temple and he cried out, "God, be merciful to me." And now we see this beggar on the side of the road crying out for mercy to Jesus. Think about in verses 15 to 17 from a few weeks ago, where Jesus says that unless you become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom. What's this blind man coming to Jesus like? He's coming with the faith of the child, a dependent trust, looking to Jesus as a disciple looks to the Lord. What about the rich young ruler story in verses 18 to 30? Well, then we see a contrast. The rich young ruler was inhibited by the many things he had that he loved more than Jesus. This poor man has nothing. He has nothing. And then suddenly he has everything. How does he suddenly have everything? Did he suddenly become rich like the young ruler from earlier? No, he has Jesus. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He has Jesus. So suddenly he has more than the rich young ruler who left Jesus. He will inherit the earth. He will have eternal life in Christ Jesus, raised from the dead with a life of glory and immortality. That is his future hope. This man in Christ now has everything. And then the story last week in verses 31 to 34, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem so that everything written about me and the prophets will be fulfilled. And Jesus explains there, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. And in verse 34, there was a lack of sight or a lack of perception. In our story here, we see a beggar who could not see and yet who could see. Made well in the deepest way possible. I think when we look at the love and compassion of Jesus' ministry, we're meant to be astounded by it. This is the kind of thing that changes the world. This is the kind of thing that is a gospel that needs to get to all the nations and people groups. This is the kind of thing that would set Jerusalem ablaze with hope, and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. This is the kind of gospel you don't get tired of talking about, because the longer you're a believer and the more you think about the love of God, the deeper into it you feel like you're going. It doesn't get less interesting. It gets more amazing and more astounding, and we're overwhelmed by it, and praise God for that. We want to be like this man who recognizes we were all once blind, and only in Christ Jesus have we been given the clarity of spiritual sight and understanding. And you know why? Because Jesus stopped for us. We were there in total need and helplessness, and he stopped. He stopped for us. And because he stopped for us, and because we've encountered his mercy, we therefore are changed. Friend, maybe you need to see that Jesus is stopping for you today. And you might look at your life, and you might look at the past, and even this past week, and you might think, how could I know? What would my chances be that Jesus would hear my cry for mercy? I just want to return your mind to that gospel truth I shared earlier. In the gospels, in the ministry of Jesus, he never turns away from a cry for mercy. So you can call out to him and he'll receive you.